And Paul said goodbye because he wrote a letter. And so maybe we could call our little message tonight goodbye until we meet again. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, please. We'll read from verse 21 to 23. Paul wrote this letter to his dear friends. He hadn't seen them probably for 10 years, but he hadn't forgotten them. He had greeted them in chapter 1. He had chatted with them in chapters 2 and 3 and most of 4. And now he's forced to end his little conversation. And he wants to tell them from the depths of his soul that he will never forget them. And he wants to say goodbye. I think, as I said the first night, we sometimes forget that these are letters. They're written by real people, and Paul was a real person if there ever was one. What was the secret of his life? Why could he write the kind of words that we have been looking at? Well, it was a life pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. He was often at wit's end, but never at hope's end. He was knocked down, but he was never knocked out. The secret was that he knew if a man would share the life of Christ, he must share the risks of the life of Christ. He had to be ready to live, but be prepared to die. He faced everything, bearing in mind the power of God, which raised Christ from the dead. That is, if he died, resurrection was sure. He bore everything in the conviction that through his suffering and darkness, others were being led into the light and love of God. What a man. He well understood that the real world was the one to come, and all his efforts were directed to having value in the world to come. But we forget that there's a Paul that the Bible tells us not a whole lot about. This was his life as he wrote the letter, but this was not his life before he was converted. Paul grew up in an influential family, an affluent family. He was sent from his home in Tarsus of Cilicia to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the most important rabbinical school in Judaism. Up until his conversion, he had enjoyed the finer things in life. After that, he was totally dependent upon God. And God supplied his needs through his people. We never read about the Apostle Paul sending out an appeal for funds. We never read of the Apostle Paul asking for people to sign pledge cards or raise support. He depended on the faithfulness of God all of his life. He believed, as J. Hudson Taylor believed, that God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. And because of that, he could reassure the Philippians that my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We could read that in verse 19 of our fourth chapter. He also affirmed something that he wanted them to remember, what he had experienced, that God's supply would always meet his needs, but was not always lavish. He states in verse 12 of this chapter two sorts of conditions that Christians who serve the Lord might face. First of all, they may have humble means, or they may have prosperity. They may be filled, or they may go hungry. They might have abundance, and they may suffer need. Out of this, he had learned three lessons. The first was the lesson of contentment. Verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And the second thing he learned was confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very often we take that verse out of its context and try to make a bionic believer out of it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's in the context of whether God asks me to serve faithfully with little or a lot. In either circumstance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think the greatest threat to the strength of our Christian life is not in want, but in plenty. And both of these are powerful antidotes to the anxiety that the rest of the chapter speaks about, that we can be content and we can be confident in God. And then in verse 15 through 18, just before where we break in a little bit, He wants us to know that God usually meets his servant's needs through people. And he thanked God that twice the Philippians had supplied to his needs through the graciousness of their gifts. If all of the Church of Jesus Christ supplied the work of Jesus Christ the way the Philippians did, there would be no want. Reginald Bibby is sort of the George Barna of Canada. He's an evangelical pollster who analyzes the Christian scene from every angle. And he pointed out a very startling fact, that if Christians in evangelical churches in Canada were to all go on welfare, all of them, and then just tithe their welfare, the average church's income would rise by 35%. A startling fact, but probably true. And so there is the means by which God's work can be done, and God generally chooses to do his work through people. Now, he's closing his letter with a greeting or a salutation. And we therefore want to remember that Paul wrote letters. He dictated his letters, probably because of his eyesight, and almost certainly in the case of his prison letters, because he was chained, but always authenticated them with a handwritten personal salutation at the close. And what we've read to you in verses 21 to 23 is this personal salutation or greeting at the close of his letter. You will notice if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17, that all were personal greetings written in his own hand to close his letters. Indeed, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with mine own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark or authenticating mark in every letter. This is the way I write it. Now, the Thessalonian Christians had got some spurious letters. Imagine that there were folk away back then that were faking letters from Paul, telling the church at Thessalonica that the Lord had already come. They had missed it all. God had come, and they were left behind. And Paul was very careful, as he tells the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 2, that that was a spurious letter. And you can always tell my letters, because I authenticate everyone. I write them with a distinguishing mark in every letter in my own handwriting. He had opened the letter that we had read together back in Philippians chapter 1. He had written in verse 1, to all the saints. To all the saints. That's who they were. And now he closes it in 4:21, greet every saint. That's where they were. And as we close our little time together tonight, I just want you to notice where these saints were. Verse 21, first of all, they were saints in the place of blessing. They were individuals. He says, every saint. Greet every saint. God sees us as individuals. Some 40 times in the New Testament, Christians are called saints. Always in the plural, except for this exact occasion, when he talks about a saint in an individual sense. I think that's important. He wanted these folks to know that where they were saints in the place of blessing, but he was talking to them in this letter to each individual heart. God sees us as individuals, all with worth to him. Aren't you glad that we aren't just a number? That somewhere in the records of heaven there's a number, and when a person comes to Jesus Christ, it's 160,840,932,753. That's not the way God deals with it. He deals with it as individual people. We're not lost in the crowd. That's how we come to the Lord Jesus. We may be in an amphitheater with 10,000 people, but God doesn't deal with us in lumps or groups. The Holy Spirit comes to each individual heart. And when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a young man, the preacher, another young man but older than me, was David Boyd Long. And as he preached the gospel, just newly returned from the mission field, I was in an auditorium with perhaps 400 people, but I believed that I was the only one in the building that God had his eye on me. And when God the Holy Spirit spoke, he spoke to my heart and convicted me of my sin, because that's the work of God the Holy Spirit. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he convicted me of those things. And I walked all the way home, about 3.5 miles, to our little kitchen. And my twin brother David and I sat around the kitchen table. My dear father opened his Bible. My mom was in the living room praying. And my father led us to Jesus Christ. But he led us to Christ as individuals. And so he wants them to know that they are individuals. And for the only time in Scripture, he uses the word saint in the singular. We're saved as individual people. Now, the Lord Jesus had a wonderful ministry on earth. And sometimes the Scripture reminds us that he had compassion on the multitudes. But when you read your New Testament, the Gospels, of course, you find that he spent most of his time dealing with individuals. And so the New Testament, the Gospels, are replete with the Lord Jesus in the busyness of seeing the need of multitudes, and his heart going out in compassion. He met on a rooftop at night with a man named Nicodemus. He found Zacchaeus up a tree. He found so many of the people that needed faith in Jesus on an individual basis. And the eternal sovereign Son of God was willing to confine his ministry face to face with individual people who needed to know his love and grace. And he's still in the business of doing that, friends. And so if you're in this meeting and you think that somehow way back there in this auditorium you can enjoy the music and the testimonies and the singing and you can listen to the Word of God, but you can just fade into the background, and those feelings which God is putting in your heart of a need of a Savior can be dulled because you can be just part of a crowd, you need to know that the Spirit of God hovers over your soul tonight. He wants to speak to your heart. He wants to tell you of your need of the Lord Jesus. He wants to tell you of the precious blood of Christ that can cleanse from all sin. And he wants to invite you as an individual in this auditorium tonight to respond to God and the Holy Spirit and give your heart to Jesus Christ. So they were individuals, every saint. But then it says they were in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been talking this week of the kinds of words that Paul used to these believers about who they were. He was big on using the word brother. And I think, as we had mentioned before, that it may have been because when he came to the Lord Jesus, having been an enemy of the cross of Christ, and he met in Damascus a man called Ananias who had every reason to doubt him and to hate him. That man walked across that room and looked at that man, Paul, who had just come to faith in Christ. And when nobody else believed, he reached out and grabbed him by the hand and said, "Welcome, brother, to the family of God." And Paul never forgot the wonderful experience of being introduced into the kingdom of God's dear Son as a valued member of the family. And so brother was a great way in which he was able to identify with people. And then we talked a little bit about being in Christ Jesus. The epistles to the Timothy and Thessalonians are just shot through with references to in Christ Jesus. 70 times in our New Testament, Christians are called in Christ Jesus one. It's a term of relationship. Donald Gray Barnhouse has tried in one of his books to tell us just how it means to be integrally related to Jesus Christ and be an in Christ Jesus one. He said, think of the Queen of England. The Queen of England loses her hand in some tragic accident. He said, if medical science could pull this off, they would post a notice all over the world that some woman who would be willing to donate her hand to the Queen of England, they would attach that hand, and the hand that belonged to that woman would now be an integral part of the body of the Queen of England. And they find a hand that matches. It happens to be a woman of ill repute, who's on the blotter of every police department in America, but it's a match, and she is given her freedom. She's given her freedom because she's willing to donate that hand to the Queen. The operation is done, and it's a success. And then when the Queen goes about her royal duties, and she puts forth that hand and touches a knight of the realm with the imperial sword and declares them to be so, it's the Queen's hand, but it's the hand of a person who is an abject sinner. And when the Queen signs a document of the realm and puts into law some of the great principles of the United Kingdom, she does it with the hand that has all of the authority of the Queen of the realm. But it's the hand of a person that previously had been given to evil of every sort. And what he wants us to know is that that's exactly what God has done with us. Some of us are hands, and some of us are feet, and eyes, and ears, and other parts of the body. But when God acts through his people, and when he carries out his program in the world, he's doing it through people. And although we were sinners who deserved to die and go to hell, we're now built into the body of Christ. We're integrally related to the Lord Jesus. And we are in Christ Jesus once. He wanted to know, them to know, that they were not only saints, that God sees specially it as individuals, but they were in Christ Jesus once, special to him, and he sees us in all the value of his precious Son, in spite of our failure, in spite of our loss. So near, so very near to God, nearer we cannot be, for in the person of his Son we are as near as he. Well, they were saints in the place of blessing, verse 21, but they were also saints in the place of privilege. Notice what else 21 says. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, but the brethren who are with me greet you. Saints in the place of privilege. What was happening? Well, out of the church at Philippi and from many other sources, there were faithful people that had made their way to Rome, to the prison where Paul was incarcerated, part of the time under house arrest, but part of the time under military arrest. And there he was in a city he had never been in before, with a church that was divided amongst itself and losing the opportunity to minister to his needs. And name after name after name appears of people in the place of privilege, who accepted the responsibility and enjoyed the privilege of meeting Paul's needs. Now you have to sort of go through all of the prison epistles and kind of add up the names to get the idea that somewhere around 40 individuals visited Paul in his prison experience. They were people who cared about them. They were faithful companions who visited him there. They saw his patience and dependence upon God under the circumstances. When he had a need, they ran errands for them. They helped write his correspondence. They shared his prayer life. They cheered him. They shared his lonely hours. And Paul tells us in some of his letters, there were times when he felt pressed down beyond measure. The light at the end of the tunnel was about to go out. And at times like this, slipping into that prison would be some of these wonderful men who would share his sorrows, his lonely hours, and bring news from some of the churches which he longed to hear from. And some of their names are easy to find. Tychicus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Luke, Mark, Crescens, amongst others. Not perfect people, but faithful people whom God used. It reminds us that we are individuals. God sees us as individuals, but it also reminds us that we have individual opportunities to serve the Lord. It says, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. God treats us and treats us like individuals. And it reminds us that all of us in our service to God have the privilege of meeting the needs of God's people. It reminds us that we are indispensable in the body of Christ. Each of us has a work to do. It reminds us that we are indestructible because we find these men's names immortalized in the Scripture, in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the record of the deeds done in the flesh. Do you wish to know that you are immortalized? Do you wish to know that the hand of God is moved and written your name in the deeds of men who please the Savior? Then be like these people in the place of privilege. You're an individual. You're indispensable. But your name will never disappear when God notices what you've done for Him. So that's what they were, saints in the place of blessing and saints in the place of privilege. But verse 22 reminds us that they were saints in the place of community. It says, all the saints greet you. All the saints greet you or salute you. That is, all the saints in the church at Rome send greetings to all the saints at the church at Philippi. Now, it's great when we come to Ozark Camp and we find out as strangers here that those folks in Davenport, Iowa, get together here with the folks at, Jefferson City or whatever, and you travel and you know each other, you fellowship with each other, you bring greetings. I was hearing today of some of the of you who live distances from each other, but come and help each other in various celebrations and tasks. What we forget was that in New Testament times, if you were going to go from Rome to Philippi or Philippi to Rome, you probably had a 5-month walk. And so most of the Christians in the church at Rome would never see on earth the Christians from the church at Philippi and vice versa. Did that mean they could write them off? Did that mean they could forget them? Paul said, no, we are in saints in the place of community. I want to assure you, he said, that the saints in Rome salute and want to greet you, the saints at the church of Philippi. And all they will ever know upon earth about you is what they've heard from me. And what they've heard from me makes them want to greet and salute and fellowship with you. I hope that when we are passing on the news of one church to another church that may never meet on earth, we tell folk of the things that are being accomplished by the grace of God, not through perfect people, but faithful people. And it will cause me, when I go back to Berea Bible Chapel tomorrow or the next day in Calgary, to tell of the folk I met and their work for God and their joy in their Savior and their zeal in the gospel. And they will want to greet you and salute you in the Lord Jesus and bring greetings from another part of the body of Christ. You know, the Philippians, who were Gentiles, also sent Paul money twice, but they sent the church at Jerusalem money. There was a famine and an earthquake and a drought that occurred in the area of Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church that was composed of Jews virtually entirely had a great need. There was no hope this side of heaven that they would ever see each other. But Paul in his travels told the Philippian and the Macedonian believers, there's a group of Christian Jews there in Jerusalem, and they're having a tough time. Now, if God moves upon your heart, I'm going to give you some time to think about it, and then when I come by again, if you so wish, I will be personally responsible to get that money to the church of Jerusalem. What would you think of as a Gentile who would never, ever go to Jerusalem to see a Jewish church? There was no hope that your congregation would have any connection. And you knew that these men who were in the church, many of them were religious Jews who woke up every day and said, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile dog. And they weren't your nationality. They weren't your race. They weren't your kind. But you all belong to Jesus Christ. And so they were folks in the place of community. Folks, we need each other. There are 6 assemblies in Calgary, and we need each other. We need the fellowship of believers. We need the community of the saints. We need the prayer fellowship. We need the support. We need the total witness of the body in Christ in Calgary. And there isn't an assembly there, and there isn't an assembly here that doesn't need each other in a powerful way. And someday we're going to gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus, and those Philippians are going to see for the first time the people they had given sacrificially to. The Roman church is going to see for the first time the Philippian church that sent them greetings. So they were saints in the place of community. But verse 22 says they were also saints in the place of surprise, for he said, all the saints greet you. What do you think they would think when they heard these words? Especially those of Caesar's household. How could that happen? You mean those folk in Caesar's household are greeting us in the Lord Jesus? You mean the imperial household, the civil servants, the family servants, the slaves, the officers in the imperial guard? Aren't they all idolaters? Aren't they in danger of death if every day when they report to duty they don't say, Kaiser est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord? And to their utter surprise, Paul is saying, some of those men get up every morning and say, Jesus is Lord. They have been saved by the grace of God. How did it happen? Well, chapter 1:13 tells us, Paul said, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So as he languished, I think we mentioned on Sunday, in prison, he had some of these legionnaires, these tough, crude, brutalizing men of the Roman army, two every 8 hours chained to him by his wrists. They endured his prayer life. They endured his devotional life. They endured his witnessing life. They endured the sharing of Croesus and Tychicus and Mark and all these folk. And they saw a living example of what grace can do when 40 men would come to Rome and minister to a prisoner. And they could not explain what was going on in the lives of Paul and his friends in any other way except that God was alive in their hearts. And Paul, and in his inimitable way, I'm sure, reached over and tapped them on the shoulder and said, now let me share with you the four spiritual laws. And he led a bunch of them to Christ. And then as they went back off their tour of duty and went back to Caesar's household and were reassigned in different parts of the empire, there were witnesses for Jesus Christ who every day said not Kaiser est Kyrios, but Jesus is Lord. And these saints were in the place of surprise. There is no place, there is no circumstance where the Holy Spirit cannot be there and powerfully there to win souls to Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to be intimidated by the circumstances in which we find people in need. There is nobody beyond the power of God to save. There is no sin that can remove you from the grace of God. There is no distance that God is not willing to go by His Spirit to win a soul to Christ. And so we ought to remember to pray, believing that God is the God of the surprises. And in heaven, we're going to find people we never knew who have come to Christ through the simple ministry of people like Paul in prison. Therefore, we ought to pray from the depths of our soul, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and bless that soul through me, and may I humbly do my part to bring that soul to thee. So that was Paul's little greeting, his salutation, his closing remark, his epilogue. He wanted us to know, as he wanted them to know, that they were saints in the place of blessing. That there were men who administered to him who were saints in the place of privilege. That they were saints in the place of community with all of God's people, whether we like it or not. And they were saints in the place of surprise. For when we get to heaven,